Well, 77% of Americans say that they pray. Among Unitarian Universalists and other liberals, 40% of us say we don't pray. But that leaves, on the other hand, 60% of you who say you pray at least once a month. Perhaps more frequently recently. I fall into that group of 60% of us who pray at least once a month. In my case, at least, the frequency of my prayers has increased. I know that my silent private prayer will not change the unchangeable. Nevertheless, in moments of doubt and fear, my short silent prayers give me comfort. They help me cope by calming me and soothing my emotions. Some might say that my prayer is a form of regression. They might suggest that when I pray, I am discarding my rational, logical side. I am setting aside what I have learned from science and returning to my early childhood superstitious beliefs in a God who will grant my prayer, only if I say the right words in the right way. Well, I don't believe that if I say the right words, something magical will happen. Still, when the pressures build up, I find myself closing my eyes or looking off into the distance and talking to the unity that connects me to the universe, talking to the ground of all being, talking to the spirit of life. Of all the prayers that people have written and spoken, the one used most often by Christians is the Lord's Prayer. Last summer, I attended Sunday worship at the National Cathedral in Washington. It's a place where tourists and a few of the movers and shakers of Washington gather together to worship. That day, I happened to sit behind public radio talk show host Diane Rehm. Together, we all said the Lord's Prayer. And as we did, I started to think about the words. I had read a book by John Crossan, a New Testament scholar, a former Catholic priest. Crossan called it Christianity's strangest prayer. He said, "We call it the Lord's Prayer, but the prayer never mentions the word Lord. The prayer never mentions Jesus or Christ. It never mentions the resurrection or the Trinity. And historically, we know from scholarship that it's not even a Christian prayer, but a prayer from the heart of Judaism. Speaking in Aramaic, a Jewish Jesus is likely to have said some of the words. The prayer appears in two forms in the New Testament, the shorter version in Luke and the longer version in Matthew. Many scholars believe the original version is the shorter one in Luke. Using the New Revised Standard Version as a translation, Luke wrote, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us, and do not bring us into the time of trial." Scholars believe that early Christians added the extra words that appear in Matthew's version sometime in the 60 years after Jesus died. Someone added the concluding words in the Protestant version sometime in the first 400 years of the Christian era. They appear in some but not all of the early manuscripts of the Gospels. Still, speaking in Aramaic, Jesus probably said the words at the core of the prayer. The words are a connection to a great teacher, a great prophet who lived 2,000 years ago. Another reason the Lord's Prayer is so important to so many people is the act of repetition. If you grew up attending a Catholic or a Protestant congregation, you have heard the words often. If you are active in a 12-step group, like Alcoholics Anonymous, you have heard the prayer said repeatedly. We associate the words with the environment in which we most often have heard them spoken. If it was a safe place, a place where we felt comfortable, where we felt surrounded by friends, hearing the words today brings back those positive associations. I think the power of the prayer also comes from the context of the words. According to the story in Luke, Jesus was praying, and when he finished, a disciple said to him, "Lord, teach us how to pray," just as John the Baptist taught his disciples. And then Jesus spoke the words of the prayer. In Matthew, Jesus said, "When you pray, go into a room by yourself," which, of course, is not how we use it today. Jesus said, "Go into a room by yourself. Shut the door behind you." Then in Matthew's story, he spoke the words of the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, who art in heaven." Now, prayers often begin with "Almighty and everlasting God," or "O God, the King eternal," or in some Unitarian Universalist churches, "to whom it may concern." All the experts on the Bible agree that when he addressed God, Jesus spoke the word Abba, the Aramaic word for Father. Jesus used the familiar, common, everyday word Father, and then asked his followers to regard that familiar name as sacred. Jesus didn't say, "My Father," or "Your Father," but "Our Father." In those two words, Jesus included everyone, despite their sex, their ethnic or racial background, or their life history. All of us, he said, share a common, familiar God. In those two words, "Our Father," Jesus challenged the tendency of the Jewish community of his day to fragment itself and, in the name of God, to reject some of its own members. Personally, I prefer to begin by saying, "Our Mother, our Father, who art in heaven." This represents the inclusive spirit that Jesus taught. And it reminds me of the story of the man who met God and then, after meeting God, is interviewed about the encounter. "What is God like?" asked the interviewer. "Well," said the man, "God is very much as we imagined, except she's black." Last summer, the priest who led the Lord's Prayer at the National Cathedral was an African-American woman. The prayer continues, "Hallowed be thy name." Some biblical scholars have suggested a better English translation is, "Your name be revered," instead of "Hallowed be thy name," illustrating the fact that scholars are not always also poets. I like the word "hallowed," which means greatly loved, greatly respected. I like the way my mouth feels when I say hallowed and the way the word looks on the page. I like the way it is not an overused word, like adjectives such as wonderful or excellent or fantastic. In our nation's history, the word appears in another sacred document, when Abraham Lincoln said at Gettysburg, "In a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground." In all cultures, people believe that our common over against the commonplace things of life, some things are of different quality. Some things are sacred. We treat them with great respect. It could be a hallowed place, such as the Lincoln Memorial. It could be a hallowed time, such as the dark hours of Christmas Eve. It could be a hallowed person, such as Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. In contrast to the common things of life, some things are hallowed. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Jesus did not speak these words. The author of Matthew's gospel added them later. Still, I like them. In the evenings when the sky is clear, I look up into the night sky and see the stars, the moon, the planets. These words of the prayer remind me of the universe of stars. They put my life in context. My few years of life are part of the vastness of a universe of matter and energy. And I think of my very limited understanding of that universe. Much of it is a mystery. I feel humble as I imagine the scale of the universe. Give us this day our daily bread. The prayer moves from cosmology to our practical everyday needs. Most of us are lucky enough to take our daily meals for granted. We are only a few generations away from the farming life of our grandparents. We are blessed with great plenty. Taking our daily bread for granted is easy. Still, many of you in this congregation have lived, have worked in places around this earth where hunger is a reality. Some of you know much better than I of the hunger found in other parts of the world. I pray that we will give all people the bread all of us need for the day. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, biblical scholars believe that this part of the prayer originally read, "Forgive us our debts to the extent that we have forgiven those in debt to us." For Jesus, these words concern the plight of the oppressed and poor of his time, whose debts were probably overwhelming. Forgiveness is one of the most pervasive elements in Christian ethics. Back in the 1950s in Chicago, a Unitarian Universalist seminary professor made an announcement to his class of ministerial students. He said he would give $10 to the student who could find a Protestant sermon that did not include the word forgiveness. None of them could, and he never had to pay any of the students the $10. Personally, I define forgiveness as the effort to understand others and ourselves. If we truly understand others, if we understand ourselves, we may be better able to heal the pain inside us. We try to understand ourselves and others not as a favor to them, but so that we can let go of the past and get on with our lives. This is forgiveness. It is a great release. It is a fresh beginning. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This was the original end of the prayer. Modern scholars proving again that they are not poets suggested that what Jesus was saying was, please don't subject us to test after test, but rescue us. Probably they had a lot of tests in graduate school. Please don't subject us to test after test, but rescue us. In classical Greek, the word translated temptation means a test and refers to any experience that tries our will. An illness, a death, a financial crisis, any hardship is a test, a temptation to which I may prove to be unequal. Therefore, we pray to the universe, please don't subject me to test after test, but help me. Well, as I said, we have mixed feelings about the Lord's Prayer. It was included in our 1937 hymnal, removed from our 1964 hymnal, and restored in an interesting way, the Lord's Prayer, and then a non-sexist version in our more recent hymnal in 1993. Of course, many in our congregation have bad associations with the prayer, negative feelings about the word because of the context in which they heard it in their own lives. And each of you has the right to your feelings. No member of this church is required to pray or to like prayers. On the other hand, over half of Unitarian Universalists say that they pray at least once a month. Personally, at times of stress and crisis, I find the words of the Lord's Prayer comforting and reassuring. Part of the comfort comes from the familiarity of the words that I have heard repeated many times in my lifetime. Part of the comfort comes from the associations I have with the words, spoken first by Jesus. I have heard the words said in religious sanctuaries, safe places, holy places, when I have worshiped with friends and family. Part of the comfort comes from the meaning of the words themselves, which asks for daily bread, for forgiveness, and for freedom from temptation. So when I feel the stress of life building up, when I worry about the future of my family, the future of my congregation, the future of my country and the world, I take a deep breath and I say in my mind an ancient, ancient Jewish prayer, which ends for me with these words, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Amen.